This is God's word, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, we come to your word and we ask that our disposition and attitude and demeanor to your word would be that of the prophet of old. Speak, for we are listening. Father, help us to understand that what we do here Sunday mornings is, Father, something that cannot be done in the flesh. It is, Father, entirely supernatural. The worship, the one true living God, and the strength that we receive, and the encouragements and rebukes, and the comfort that we receive from you, it's all by grace. Help us understand what we are and who we are, Father, not only as Christians, but as the church, as a city on a hill, as a covenant community, Father, a community and a people of life. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It is no news, I would hope, for any of us to know and to discern our moment in time and to acknowledge that we live in a landfill. We live in a barren wilderness that is a landfill full of death, full of every manner of death. Apostasy, unbelief, atheism, paganism, not just in terms of the life of ideas, not just in terms of ideologies, but in terms of practices, in terms of what we see happening in our world. And this is no different from the city of Philippi, the imperial city that was thousands of miles away from Rome and shared a common culture, a common life with Rome. And Paul here is so concerned to impress upon the people of God, and God is for us today as well, that we would understand what makes us different. What is it that makes us distinct in Philippi? Because we are in Philippi. As we noted a few weeks ago, what makes us different is verse 14 and 15, that we do all things without grumbling, and to put it positively, that we live in the joy of Christ, that we live in the contentment of salvation. And this joy makes us and marks us out as lights in this dark and twisted world that we live in. But there's a second aspect to our witness, and it's to hold fast to the word of life. You want to know what's going to make you distinct in this landfill? It's not revolutionary. It's not out of this world. It's simply holding fast, holding firm to the word of life. We're in a landfill. What's going to make you different? Being a Christian. Being a Christian. Being the Christian church, holding firm to the word of life. So let's look at what this means, because there's two aspects to what Paul is getting at here by saying holding fast to the word of life. The first is that you hold firm. This is an old kind of way of talking about things. Hold fast, right? We don't often describe our duties as holding fast, you know, holding fast to our home, holding fast to our employment, holding fast to the church and to the truth of God. But what it means simply is that we hold firm, that our grasp of things is such that it's not going to be easily shaken from our hands. And what is the word of life but Jesus Christ? We are to hold firm to Christ because this is our life, this is our joy, Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him, was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice those two descriptors together once more, life and light. And in him, you have both, which means that outside of him, you don't have either life or light. In John 8, verse 12, we're told, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Once more, those two descriptions of Christ in view. He is the light of the world. He is the life of the world. And he is the word of life, and his word that testifies of him, that is his verbal articulation that gives life, his revelation, is what we are to hold on to. You can't live outside of Christ. There is no life outside of Christ. There is no life outside of the word of Christ. There's no meaning, no purpose, no hope. There's no being reconciled back to God. There is no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of his will outside of this word of life. In fact, there's really nothing outside of the word. We are in the world of shadows. We are in the shadow lands. If we want to live outside of Christ, we become citizens of the greatest landfill of the world of misery. If we want to live outside of the word of life, because it's the word of life that creates life where man is dead. It's the word of life that created the church. It's the word of life that creates and brings light in darkness. It's the word of life that creates faith in the hearers of the word by the Spirit's power. And this word of life, Paul says, must mark us out. We must hold fast to it. It along with the joy of God, makes us a distinct people. According to Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling, without questioning, being God's shining light in this world of darkness. Invincible, supernatural joy in Christ, we noted a couple of weeks ago. Being united to Christ, being united to his conquering victory over our sin, Satan, and the world. The cheerful expectation in God's unfailing purpose and promise of a new creation. This is Christian joy. And when you live in Christian joy as you are called to live, this is a living witness. This is a light in a dark and grumbling world. This world is not joyful. When was the last time you read something and you were like, oh, thank you, Lord, right? Something from the New York Times or the op-ed pages of whatever, right? There is no joy. When was the last time, right, your unbelieving coworkers had true joy? I wasn't full of complaining. That wasn't dependent on something that was ethereal, something circumstantial. No, joy, real joy in the risen and reigning Messiah, that marks us out. That gives us our living witness. But Christian witness does not stop with joy. There is a verbal witness as well. Not only are we to live joyful lives, we are to hold fast, verse 16, to the word of life in a dead world in order to hold forth the word of life to a dead world. This word in Greek has both connotations, holding fast, holding firm, but also holding forth. We are to hold fast in order to hold forth. We are to hold firm to the word of God in order to share the word of God. It's like holding fast to a plate of food, right? To a platter, right? You don't want to, you know, just hold it with a pinky, right? And be casual about it. Why? You're holding firm to that plate, to that platter of food in order to bring it to others to share with them. It's like a pitcher of water as well. You hold firm to the pitcher of water in order to hold forth the pitcher of water. And that's the connotation of this word in Greek. We hold fast to Jesus Christ in order to hold forth Jesus Christ, the true Savior, to a world of false saviors who promise fictitious and deadly salvation from fake sins. No, we hold forth to the word of life to a world full of the word of death, the words of men, the words of worldly wisdom. Our world, God created our world. God created man with inescapable categories, beloved. The categories of creation, of fall, sin, and salvation are inescapable. Now, people, because they're made in the image of God, will always use those categories, even though they may not use them as God's word tells us. They will pour into those categories different content, right? But we see in our day that man thinks he has a problem. Man has fallen, but not according to the word of God, not in the way God says that man is fallen. Man's real problem is with his maker, with his God. And his real problem is his rebellion against God. But disregarding what God says, disregarding the truth of God's word, man comes up with another problem, with all sorts of problems, really. So that man believes that he really does have problems, he really does have sins, and because of the way he defines his sin, his problem, he determines his salvation. And he proposes different kinds of redemption for his sin, right? Quote unquote. Man's proposed salvation, the kind of redemption he fabricates and thinks is real, is precisely his problem. His delusion is his problem. And man compounds his guilt every day. And you see it in our day, right? The problem is that we don't have enough government, right, to make us safe. So we need more government control to keep us safe. In our technocratic state, the problem is always a lack of information. If only we had a committee, if only we had more information, if only we had more science, right? We would be what? Enlightened, which is a religious term. The problem is we don't have enough autonomy to do with our bodies whatever we want, so we need more personal freedom. And we need everyone in the world to endorse my use of freedom, right? The problem is we don't have enough infrastructure, we need more infrastructure. We don't have enough clean energy, we need more of it. You know, the problem perennially since the 60s has been we don't have enough education, right? Schools, you know, need to get funded. Teachers need to get paid, right? We need smaller classroom sizes. Folks, we've been funding education to the tune of trillions for 60 years. When's the next great invention going to happen in our country, right? This isn't the problem. The problem isn't that we're racist and we need more anti-racist education, right? And yet we spin all these problems in order to come up with all these fake saviors, right? More ways to be informed or misinformed, to be lied to. But the bottom line, you see, is that what we want, what we think is the problem, is God and his truth and the way he created the world. And what we think is the solution, what we think is the savior, is me. More self. That's the bottom line in all of these. And what's the church to do? The church is to hold fast to the word of life in this world of death, Jesus Christ being the word of life. And the church is to hold forth Jesus Christ and his word to this world of death. And let me just say before we spell this out a little bit more, you cannot hold forth the word of life. You cannot hold forth Jesus Christ if you do not hold firmly to Jesus Christ. You cannot hold forth the Savior of the world if you do not hold fast yourself to the Savior of the world. You cannot invite the world to Christ if you have rejected Christ. The church has zero witness to the world if the church has become the world and adopted everything the world says and preaches and every modern notion and every modern itch and every modern value of the world. And that's what we're seeing in our day. The church has zero witness because we've become like the world. Beloved, we, the church, must actually believe and be convinced that the Word of God is life, that Christ is life, and that there is only death outside of him. There is not neutrality outside of him. There is death.
There is misery. There is eternal judgment. And that there is nowhere else to go but to Christ. We must hold firm to the word of life if we are to hold forth the word of life. It's that kind of day, folks. A day of cups of water. You're doing okay? Doing better. Sniffles, coughs. Do what you need to do to be well, all right? The contrast we see in Philippi, the church in Philippi, and the surrounding Philippian culture is the same contrast as in our day. Nothing changes. Augustine tells us, writing about 350 years after Paul, and being able to take stock of the Roman culture in the massive tome, City of God, that for all the Roman talk of virtue, of honor, Augustine says it was all a sham. Rome had no honor. Rome had no virtue. It was simply a facade. When you dig deep into the culture at Philippi, you realize that they're engaged in all sorts of dehumanizing, abominable practices. They had lewd pagan festivals. They had a cult of the emperor, where one man is worshipped, where man and government are divinized. Sound familiar? This is our day, folks. There was a culture of the theater, and if you think the theater in Rome was similar to like AMC or something, you know, Lowe's 25. No, theater was a place where orgies took place. It was a place of complete immoral indulgence, of luxury, of immorality. You had gladiatorial matches where death was exalted. And all in all, in Philippi, like in Rome, life was cheap. Life was trivialized. And it's in this Roman culture that Paul says, you must hold fast to the word of life. That's such an important word. Life. He doesn't say the word of truth, the word of joy, the word of power, the word of sovereignty. The word of life. In a world that is dead, we hold fast. Paul says, you must hold fast to the one true living God and his worship in a world of false gods. You must hold fast to the Christian hope in a hopeless world, to Christian joy in a grumbling world, to Christian singing in a world without a song, to Christian marriage in a world that's defiled this God-given institution. We don't realize how Christianity created civilization. Why is marriage such a good thing, a beneficial thing, right? Because for thousands of years, the church held to this God-given institution, right? And read the histories of Rome. Read the histories of the Greco-Roman cultures. There was no marriage. There was no respect for women. There was no respect for children. There was no respect for life. It was death. It was a landfill. And out of that landfill, out of that barrenness, God in his mercy created the church and created civilization as the church held onto the word of life and held forth the word of life and invited the nations to this world of life. This world of life in a world that has lost its way. And in our day, we have the same challenge to hold forth to the goodness of God's kingdom in a world that's been defiled, to hold on to Christian children in a world full of cat ladies, in a world that killed its own children, to hold forth to Christian forgiveness in a world of wokeism. Wokeism has no forgiveness. It is only an eternal shedding of blood and a burning of cities as atonement. It is always winter and never Christmas, to paraphrase Lewis, with the woke. But in Christ, guess what? Our sins are forgiven and forgotten forever by God. I find no more pointed example of this than last week when we come here to worship the Lord and then we go forth to celebrate the Reformation, to have a real celebration. What a time, what a time. My family and I are still living in the glow of that time. But what's the world celebrating? Halloween, death, the macabre displays on our lawns and in our front doors. You know what's truly scary? I was thinking about this, you know, as we had the windows open. What's truly scary is Christians coming to sing and to enjoy Christ, right? We had a few trick-or-treaters, but man, that just repelled the entire neighborhood, right? But it's because we live in a topsy-turvy world, in a backwards world, right? In our day, that's scary, but really, it should be joyful. It should be filling us with joy. And we should invite the world in because we are the people of life. We hold forth the word of life in this world of death. We say to the world, our sin has made this world an absolute barren landfill, but Christ brings his life in the desert. Christ is with his people so that we would serve him and love him and know him and know true life, just like he was with his people in the wilderness, giving them manna, giving them in the New Testament bread and fishes. I'd rather be with Jesus in the desert because he is life than be anywhere else. And this is the message of the church to the world, that although our rebellion against God has given us a steady diet of poison and of death, Christ saves you from your self-imposed death and brings you to a bountiful feast of true food and true drink in his body and blood. That our love of death and our life in death has left us sterile, a valley of dry bones, but Christ raises us from the dead and makes us alive to God and to his kingdom and to the goodness of his kingdom and to his life seen in the bounty of our families, the bounty of our lives, the bounty of the work he calls us to be engaged in, his life seen in marriages being formed, covenant children coming from those Christian homes, his bounty and his life seen in the generosity and the hospitality God calls us to give to others. We were dead and God makes us alive. We were empty and God fills us up with love and life and light so that now our cup overflows so that others can come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And beloved, you need to see that as the people of God, we are the people of life. There is no other people of life in this world. There is no nonprofit, government agency that, you know, is going to bring life into this world that holds forth a word of life. Zero. Nothing. Nothing in this world like that. It's a barren landfill, folks. It's like the stuff we used to see in Staten Island. I don't know. Is that thing still there? The big landfill? That's what our lives are. That's what this world is. But by God's mercy, we are the people of life. By God's mercy, listen, we have more life and joy in our pinky finger, right, than the whole world has in all that it believes and does. Because we have the word of life, we have the Lord of life, we have Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has us and holds us and guards us and protects us. And you need to see this. You need to get with the program here, folks. This is no time for morose living. No, we are the people of life. And this is what we get to invite people into, life. This is our witness. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Your sin is killing you. Your sin is leaving you for dead. You see it with your family, you see it with your friends, you see it with your coworkers. You have been placed there to speak the word of life to them. Now, why is it that they always come to complain to you about what's going on in their life? Right? Why is it that they talk to you about how much death they have? Right? Because there's something about you. There, you know, I can't put it together, but you know, you must be spiritual. You know, I myself am a spiritual person. I'm not religious, people say, right? I'm a spiritual person. But, you know, you got something. And you always seem to listen with a listening ear, and you're always kind. And I know you go to church, and you're a very religious person. But, you know, you need to connect the dots, people of God. You need to speak into this death. Your sin is killing you, you tell them, and has left you dead, but the Lord gives you life. Listen, you need to take this as an encouragement. We don't see this because, you know, we're very worldly and we don't actually believe the Bible. But God wins. God is sovereign. The paganism, the atheism, the apostasy, the life, the culture of death that we see in our world, this stuff's only going to last so long. It's not eternal. It doesn't have the attributes of God. It's not immutable. Paganism has a limited shelf life. It's a passing pleasure, God says. It's deceitful. It's a mirage. Think of the Sodomites. Think of the homosexual community, which is a farce. If you know anything about that community, you know it's anything but communal and loving. It's extremely catty and petty and homicidal and suicidal. But there's going to come a point when the Sodomites are going to come knocking on the church, on the door of the church and say, help us. Now, there's always going to be that activist element that wants to kill, that wants to destroy. But what do you think is going to happen? What's going to happen is that people, by God's grace, God's going to turn their hearts and they're going to realize what they've done with their lives, the destruction and death they have enacted upon their own lives. And they're going to say, help us. The transgendered. You think this stuff's going to last? How can it? It's a culture of death. Those who hate me, Proverbs says, love death. And there will come a point, and it should not shock us, when they will say to the church, what have we done with our bodies? What have we done? We have utterly lied to ourselves, and Satan has taken us prisoner. What hope do we have? How are we to live? Teach us, tell us about Jesus, about the true kingdom of life, about marriage, about home, about true life. Isaiah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 8, and other prophecies tell us that there will come a day on the last day when the nations of the world will stream forth into Zion. Why? Because the nations of the world will have heard that God is there. And we want him. We've destroyed our lives. We've destroyed ourselves. We've destroyed communities and nations. And the church, as it holds firm to the word of life and holds forth the word of life, will catechize the nations in the obedience of Christ. The greedy, the immoral, the confused, the proud, the degenerate, the addicted, the profligate, the debased, the defiled, the sinners, the tax collectors, all prodigal sons will return and come back home to God. And the church following Jesus, the true older brother, holding fast to the word of life, holding forth the word of life, Jesus Christ, to the world, will lead all of God's people back home to God. We have to, beloved, hold fast to the word of life. But then we find in verses 16, 17, and 18 something else. Not just holding fast to the word of life, but Paul says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. See, the only way to live a life for Christ that's not lived in vain, that's not laboring in vain, is to hold fast and to hold forth the word of life. In the Old Testament, there was a drink offering, oftentimes that was poured upon and around the animal sacrifice that was offered on the bronze altar. And this drink offering was called a libation. And here, Paul is referring to that. People think, oh, is he referring to pagan libations? No, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying that the Philippians' faith is the sacrifice, and that his life is the libation, the drink offering that's being poured upon that sacrifice. In other words, Paul is being poured out. His time is coming to an end. His death is near. Paul is saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be poured out as a sacrificial drink offering. I'm being poured out by God, but I rejoice with you, and I want you to rejoice with me. Paul, how can we rejoice? You're being poured out as a drink offering. Your life is coming to an end. You're under house arrest in Rome, writing this letter to us in Philippi. How can we possibly rejoice with you? Can't you see you're dying? Can't you see you're being mistreated by Jews? You've been unjustly incarcerated by the Romans. You've been lied about. You've been slandered. You've been brought up on false charges. You're going to be put to death in a few years' time. Why can you rejoice? And this is a lesson, beloved, for you today and for me. Paul is saying, you need to rejoice with me, and I will rejoice with you, because what matters in life is not safety. What matters in life is not being safe, right? We can only rejoice when we're safe. What matters in life is not what suffering God chooses to visit or not upon your life. What matters is that by God's almighty power and grace, you are holding fast to God and His Word. Beloved, if you reject God's Word, right? Gone, goodbye. If you reject God's Word to live a trouble-free life, your life is in vain. Listen, you can have all the government-insured safety in the world, but if you have rejected your faith in Christ, you neither have Christ nor safety. And I've said this before, do not buy anyone who's selling you a share of safety in this world. It's a flawed product with a faulty warranty. There is no safety in this world. And Paul's point is that neither is there no safety in this world, but there is no good in a life free of suffering if it is also free of obedience to God, if it is also devoid of faithfulness to Him, if you have rejected His Word and do not hold fast to Him. And this is how the church's work is not in vain, because God upholds His church to remain faithful to God. And because of this, Paul says, thus I will rejoice, and I ask you to rejoice with me. Why? Because God's purposes are being advanced in this world when we're suffering, when the church of Jesus Christ is taking it on the chin. When there is a whole world of debauchery and tyranny encroaching upon the church, and the church remains faithful. And beloved, I realize there are some of you here who you're beginning to feel the heat in the crucible because of what's happened at your job, because of other things that are going on in the world. But you need to see that God's purposes, in some way unknown to you, in some way mysterious to humans, to the church, God's purposes are being advanced even amidst the suffering He sends the church. If you weren't here when we started this series on Philippians, go back and listen to the sermons there. I'm not going to repeat everything, but this needs to be in our forefront of our thinking, that Paul could not get into Caesar's household unless he came in as a prisoner. This is one of the most subversive operations that God has enacted in church history. In Roman house arrest, Paul is able to shine the joy of Christ, the light of Christ, and speak to the entire imperial guard. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He has witnessed in a way he could not have before, being a free citizen. He's able to do it now, such that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The corrosive acid to the world and to the mechanisms and the machinations of unbelief, the corrosive acid that is the gospel has entered Caesar's household and is eating the empire from the inside out. Why? Because Paul is a prisoner of Christ. In other words, amidst the suffering of the church, God is advancing his divine plan. Amidst the suffering of the world, God is advancing his divine plan. And Philippi is ratcheting up its unbelief. The temperature is growing hot in Philippi. And Paul knows this, and the Philippian Christians know this, and we should know this as well in our own day. There is growing unrest and hostility against the church, and yet consider how the church in Philippi was founded. Acts 16, in the jail in Philippi. Paul, Silas, in prison, at the end of the stocks, having been beaten, having been not fed, they were malnourished, they were thirsty, wounds exposed, in the locks, they're singing to God. They're praying to God. They're remembering God. And what does God do? He shakes that prison and all the cells are opened and the Philippian jailer is about to commit suicide and Paul and Silas tell him, stop, we're all here. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and you will be saved, you and your household. And it is in that persecution, in that unrest, in that hostility against Paul and Silas, against the church, that the church in Philippi is established. And it grows. And it continues to grow for 10 years until Paul writes this letter in AD 61. The church in Philippi is no stranger to the hostility of the Roman world. The church, when it is faithful to God, thrives in all conditions because the gospel of God is completely invincible and indestructible. It's the tsunami that will overtake the world and nothing can stop it. I was considering, and some of you, probably most of you don't know this, but I was considering our own history as a denomination. We are a church that is part of a family of churches, the United Reformed Churches. And the United Reformed Churches are the conservative offshoot of the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church. The Christian Reformed Church started in the 1850s here in this country because there were immigrants from the Netherlands who came to the United States, right? And, you know, people talk about white privilege. Not the Dutch. They were the scourge of the earth. They were treated harshly. They arrived, many of them, in the middle of winter. They arrived with nothing but the clothes on their backs. And what did these faithful Christians do? Well, they do what Christians everywhere do. They hold fast to the word of life. And they create Christian culture. And they create civilization out of nothing. And they established Christian churches. And if you know a little bit about the Dutch Reformed in the 19th century, in the early part of the 20th century, not only do they establish a church, they establish a Christian school next to the church because Christian children need Christian education. And that's these are our forefathers and foremothers. You think of perhaps on the Presbyterian side of things, Westminster Theological Seminary. You think of the Orthodox Presbyterian Seminary, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. These institutions, this church denomination, this church seminary, were founded as a response to the decay, the spiritual decay of the mainline Presbyterian Church, and to the decay that had infected completely and had gripped Princeton Theological Seminary, which is still there, which has an endowment of probably $1 billion. And yet, the forefathers J.G. Machen and others did not care. Cornelius Van Til, B.K. Kuyper, Ned Stonehouse, Paul Woolley. They said, we must hold fast to the word of God. And did you know that these institutions were founded in the middle of the Great Depression? Who in their right mind wants to start something when the world is in panic, when the world has experienced such a devastating economic recession? And they were started as the world was entering into a second great world war. Our own church plant as well. We celebrate 8 years this year. We were conceived way back in the wake of the great recession of 2008, 2009. Who does that? We do. And now think about the last 18 months since COVID hit. Think about the testimony of God's grace and power upon this church in the last 18 months. As the world grows more fearful, as the world grew more terrified of death, of an invisible virus, and daily it was agitated by news of death, what happened to us? Consider your life. Consider God's grace upon your life. Because I often reflect upon myself, upon my family, upon the church, upon you, and pray for you every day. We grew more confident in Christ, did we not? We grew more stable in the faith of Christ. The hope of the gospel for many of you has been more clearly understood, has been more clearly believed and lived out. And rather than becoming despondent and depressed like the world, because that's what the world said to do, we have gained joy in Christ. And we see the sweetness, the growth, the maturity, the development in the church without fear, with boldness. God has granted us new visitors, new members, fresh energy. And sure, there are new problems that we face. A member under discipline, our first discipline case. There are new ways, of course, to disobey God. There's new immaturity. But consider the overwhelming big picture. When the world was going to pot, we are trekking along as God's covenant community of life because of God's grace. The people of God marked out by God, inviting the nations into this world and into this word of life, bringing them to God Himself. All of this, while in the middle of a pandemic. How insensitive of all of you to have joy. How insensitive of all of us to live for Christ, to live confident lives. It's not supposed to be this way. What's wrong with you people? And so many of you, perhaps were here 20 months ago, perhaps weren't, but slumbering people, slumbering Christians have been awakened. And there's a massive awakening that's happening. Red pilling, if you know that lingo. A bunch of you have been red pilled. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? What's going on in the world? What's going on with my life? What's going on with the course of my life? Just following blindly, sleepingly this world. And you have become more serious about Christ and the Christian faith and understand that it's life or death now. And this is what God does in His church. What's God doing? What's God doing in the middle of this pandemic, in the middle of all the tyranny we're seeing, as His church remains faithful, firmly grasping Christ in the word of life, by His grace, by His mercies? God is building His church. God is expanding His kingdom to the gates of hell. God is saving the lost. God is sanctifying His church of her sin. God is fixing our faith and our hope and our love on Christ alone. God is drawing a line of antithesis more sharply to see the division, right? There's no more, you know, the space on the fence is growing very limited. You can't be on the fence anymore. You're either for Christ or against Christ. You're either in the church living for God, holding fast to the word, or you're in the world, even if you come to church on Sunday. The line between truth and lies, good and evil, has been drawn even more sharply in our day. And for this, we can give God thanks. What is God doing? You know, what God has always done, and what God will continue to do until the end, which is to give life. God prepares, as we move to the Lord's Supper in a moment, God, you see, is always in the business of preparing a table before me, before us, in the presence of our enemies. As the world is dying and continues to die, the church lives because Jesus lives. And more than this, beloved, we invite the world in. We hold forth the word of life to a world that is dead and dying, and we invite the world in to the King's feast of life, to the King himself. And because of this, we rejoice. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask and pray that you would help us truly to believe the word of life, to hold firm to the word of life, and to hold forth the word of life to a dying world. Father, it is our undeserved privilege to live in this time and place. Father, we thank you that you hold us in your care, and we pray that, Father, we would not only survive, but more than this, Father, what a miserable goal if that's our goal, but that we would thrive, that we would grow, that, Father, we would know the victory of Christ. Father, even amidst the suffering you send our way, Father, we pray that you would turn all of it, to good for your honor and glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, the expansion of your church, and the well-being of our lives and families. Father, do hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.